The subject tonight, which introduces this series, is David, a man after God's own heart. The scripture lesson is taken from 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14, on page 244 in your Bibles. Saul, the first king of Israel, has displeased God. And the text of the evening is passing that bad news on to Saul and to Samuel. Verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And the text of the evening is a man after God's own heart. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The Bible is really filled with the stories of people. And people who were in some shape or form were related to God. Some of them are quite extraordinary people. Others are just ordinary people. Some are very holy. Many are not so holy. And the great majority are in between. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. Three figures loom large and tower over the Old Testament record of God's dealing with his people. The first is Abraham, who was the father of his nation. He set out at age 75 on a journey whose final destination was unknown to him because he had faith in God. The second is Moses, the great deliverer of his people, the great lawgiver, who received his call from a flaming fire in the desert and lived out his destiny in desert wandering in the wilderness, trying to make God's people out of a people who were nothing, urging his people constantly to claim their destiny. He never entered the promised land himself. He was able to view it from the slopes of Mount Pisgah. And then Moses died and was buried near Nebo. And the only person at his funeral was God. And the only one who knows where he's buried is God. The Bible's assessment, though, of Moses is like no other person in the Bible. There has never been another prophet like Moses, for the Lord talked to him face to face. And then there is David the shepherd, warrior, king, and poet. He was a many-faceted man, a singer of songs, a writer of psalms. He is the only person in the Bible described as a man after God's own heart. More has been written about David in the Bible than any other biblical character, Old or New Testament. The Bible devotes 14 chapters to Abraham and 56 chapters to David, and David is also mentioned 59 times in the New Testament. The Bible is really the story of people and their journey with God. Boris Pasternak, the Russian poet, said, "It is not revolutions and upheavals that clear the road to new and better days, but someone's soul inspired and set ablaze by God." On two occasions in the Bible, David is called a man after God's own heart. If you are just vaguely familiar with the story of David, you wonder, just how could that be? And that's the point at which I want to begin with the reality that God is always dealing with imperfection. And there is a lot of imperfection for God to deal with when he deals with us. David is both saint and sinner. He is simultaneously earthy and godly. In David, we can see all that we can become and all that we can be as sinners in need of grace. During much of the narrative of his life and times, David's humanity is showing more than his saintliness. He is alternately David angry, David devious, David generous, David dancing. He is busy fighting, praying, loving, and sinning. He is shaped by the moral assumptions of a brutal culture. David had 8 wives. He was at best an unfortunate parent and an unfaithful husband. Eugene Peterson, in his very fine book on David, Leap Over a Wall, reminds us that there's not a single miracle in the life of David. Unless you would consider the forgiveness of God a miracle in the face of his sin. The value, though, of the story of David is that it reminds us, you and me, that God can be at the center of an imperfect life. The story of David is a plunge into the earthiness of our humanity. And that is where God is always at work, changing us from the inside. I don't know where you are in your life, but I personally find encouragement in the story of David. In the foundational meaning that of the reality that David is a person with whom God was willing to work to make him someone different than he ordinarily would have been. That he would look at David in all of the human realities of his life and see there a man after God's own heart. I believe that God is always seeing something more in us than we can see in ourselves. And that what he's able to see is better than what we can see and finer than what we can see. I suspect many of you, as I did in college, journeyed through the writings of the novels of John Steinbeck. It's not the stuff of leisurely summer reading. In Steinbeck's East of Eden, the main character is Adam Trask, you will remember. He's a man of genuine goodness that tends to be fair and to see the good in other people. He is married to a woman named Kate who is not so good. She is manipulative and selfish. Kate was beaten and left to die along the road, but somehow she stumbled onto the porch of the Trask family. Adam nursed her back to life, fell in love, married her, and took her to California, where they were to begin a new life. She gave birth to twins, and sometimes later, as you recall the story, she shot Adam. Her husband packed her bags. Years later, he discovered her running a house of ill repute. He still loved her and would have taken her back if she had returned his love. But Adam finally confronted Kate and sat with her in the place that she was running. And he said to her, "I hadn't considered it before. Just now it came to me what you don't understand, Kate. You know the ugliness in people. You see, and you use all of the sad, weak parts. And the men who come to you here with their ugliness, you don't believe those men could have goodness and beauty in them. You see only one side and you think more than that. You think that that's all there is. God is always looking at our better side and for our better side. Looking beyond our imperfection, yours and mine. He is able to see something there finer and better than we are. And we call it grace. I'm glad that David is in the Bible. It reminds me that God is always working with imperfection. But I note secondly that I'm glad that David is in the Bible because it reveals to me that God can only deal with a person who is open to his leading. The story of David is the story of God's constantly dealing with a man in all of his humanity. But if you study his life carefully, you will note that he was open to the leading of God, even in the context of his great sins. He sought God's help, and it's obvious that God was the source of his hope. When he had sinned, he acknowledged and prayed earnestly to God, "Create in me a new heart, a new clean heart, O God, filled with clean thoughts and right desires. He was open to the leading of God. God cannot and will not enter the mind that is closed or the heart that is hardened toward Him. If you read the Psalms, many of them written by David, you see laid bare both his sins and his hopes. He comes across as both vulnerable to his temptations and open to God's leading. In the past 2 years, I have read a great deal of the writings of Nobel laureate Elie Wiesel, who writes so movingly of the Holocaust and its impact upon us all. In one of his books, he writes about repentance. And he says, repentance means that faith is not inexorable. Decisions are never irrevocable. Man is not a toy whose function is prearranged. His link to infinity ensures him access to endless possibilities. The cycle of crime and punishment can be halted. Evil can be aborted, diverted, vanquished, better yet, says Wiesel, it can be transformed. I believe, as does Wiesel, that we have access through grace to endless possibilities if we are open to God's leading. Marilyn Monroe has become a kind of icon for many. I suspect it has to do with the tragic way in which she died. In the made-for-TV drama of her life, the opening scene was actually the scene of her death. She sprawled across her bed, one hand dangling over a telephone that had fallen to the floor. And she turned on a tape recorder, which had in fact recorded the last minutes of her life. The tape recorder was not a fictional touch for the TV drama. It was a part of the truth of how she died. A young reporter recovered the original tape and was puzzled by what he heard as he listened to the tape. He played it over and over again, and the puzzle magnified itself. In the closing moments of her life, Marilyn Monroe had cried out again and again, "Tony, Tony, Tony, where are you?" Investigations revealed that there was no one in the inner circle of her friends named Tony. The reporter continued to search, but it seemed to be one of those dead-end streets, and he finally made his way back to the recording shop where Marilyn Monroe worked before she became a star. He talked to a clerk who had worked with her in that store, and somewhere in the interview, the clerk who knew her was responding to a question that he asked, and she said, "Tony would not have liked that." And the reporter who had been searching for the answer, the identity of that name for years, was shocked by what he'd said. And so he asked her, "Who is Tony?" And then he learned that Tony was Marilyn Monroe's nickname for herself. So the scene of her death takes on a new poignancy when you know who Tony was. All of the people around her before she became famous called her Tony. As her life ebbed away, she was calling for Tony. "Where are you, Tony?" She died, as many do, searching for herself. One cannot help but reflect what might have been if Marilyn Monroe had been open to the one who could have made things new for her. Instead of all those people and movie executives and hanger-ons who were pulling her in a thousand ways. David was a man after God's own heart. It is a reality that reminds us that God is working with imperfection. But there is another reality as well. And that is that God can only deal with those of us who are open to His leading. And thirdly, I would say that I'm glad David is in the Bible and prominent, because he is a reminder of God's grace that failure need not be final. It's David's humanity that draws us to him, isn't it? A man of capacity and energy is bound to be a man of great triumphs and colossal blunders, and he was all of that. He had his share of the horn and the halo. One does not excuse his failures and his sins. He did not, nor should we. But we can learn from his failure and his agonies that his sins brought upon him. Who cannot be moved by the depth of his despair over his sin? Have mercy, O God, upon me. Have pity upon me and take away the awful stain of my transgressions. Admit my shameful need. I admit my shameful need. Deed, it haunts me night and day. It is against you and you alone have I sinned. Please do not toss me aside. Restore to me again the joy of your salvation. And most scholars believe that he wrote Psalm 51, which I just quoted a part of, in the aftermath of his sin with Bathsheba. Many can identify with the breadth of his sins and the dynamic quality of his personality. David attracted men and women by his physical vigor and energy and his exuberance. He once said, "By thee I can crush a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." The Spirit resonates to the dynamism of that just by reading it. He was a robust character. And this world needs robust religion. There are far too many tepid, timid, limp souls who never take a stand on the time of day and never make a vigorous move for God, for what God wants done in this world. Alan Redpath says that the conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment. The manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. It is in this light that I want us to see David. A king, a husband, a soldier, a loyal friend who served royally and sometimes lived shabbily. He was like you and like me, a recipient of God's grace. He was sometimes depressed, often filled with sorrow at the shambles of his family life. He put down a rebellion against his own son and the agony of his cry of grief when he learned that his son had been killed by his own soldiers will bring your eyes to tears to read it. Absalom, oh Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. Sometimes he followed God by a dim light. At other times he was a shining light. Who among us this evening can throw a rock at David? Not one of us. With world conditions as they are, there are two ways in which one can face the situation in which we live. One may say that Christ's way of life has failed. It is too soft for the brutal world of which we are a part. Or one may say everything else has failed except Christ's way of life. Therefore, I put my trust in God. And that's where I take my stand. When David was at the pinnacle, he remembered who he was, a child of God, anointed of God to be king. When he was in the pit, he still looked up to God for strength and forgiveness. When I think about David and when I think about me, I am comforted by the reality of God's grace. Mary Brooks Welch wrote a well-loved poem that speaks with power to what I'm trying to convey. And I've used it here before. Was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on an old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folk?" he cried. "Who will start bidding for me?" The bidding starts with a dollar, then it raised to $2, and like any good auctioneer, he called for three. $3 once, $3 twice, going for three. But no, from the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bowl. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music stopped and all was quiet, and then the auctioneer, sensing the moment has changed, called for a bid of $1,000. It came, and then two, and soon it was $3,000 and it sold. The people shared and some of them cried. But the question was raised as to what had happened there. What changed the violin's worth? And someone answered, 'Twas the touch of the master's hand. And many a man and many a woman with life out of tune and battered and scattered with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once and going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Thanks be to God. We give thanks, O Lord, for this moment together, for the life of David, for his example in courage and his sorrow in repentance. And we have our opportunity this night to put some things aside that have been hurting, to let some broken things be mended, to be healed by the touch of the Master's hand. In Christ's name, amen.